Well, good morning. Thank you, Derek, for your prayers. And thank you also for your thoughts on Father's Day. It is Father's Day. And I discovered this morning that I was given top dad. This was my, and I didn't know that was going to happen. I knew I had a good year. I wasn't sure I had a great year. I was going over kind of reviewing some things. I knew I had a shot. So it means a lot to me this morning. And I know, you know, it's tough to get an award like that with other dads in the room. And you are good dads. There's one top dad. And, you know, it's hard to repeat. And so I have some work cut out for me this year. But I just want to thank my family and everyone for the part that they've played in me receiving that award. Shalom. 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 Turn to somebody near you and greet them this morning by saying, we didn't have a chance to do that. Let's just greet each other by saying shalom to someone near you. Go ahead. Shalom. Here's what we're going to talk about this morning. We are going to talk about, this has been really helpful to me, understanding the deeper meaning of this word shalom and how this word shalom holds the entire biblical story together. For me, that has been riveting. That has been life-giving. This one phrase, this one concept has unlocked in many ways the grand narrative, the big picture, the full story of the Bible. And I want to share that with you this morning. What is the deeper meaning of the word shalom? And then we're going to look at the Gospel of John. And if you have your handout, you're going to need, there's a little sheet in here. There's some quotes that I'm going to refer to, and I just wanted to make sure you had those quotes so you don't have to try to write them down. If they're helpful to you, they are all here. So I'll walk through those quotes together. And then on the other side is a passage from John chapter 20. The Gospel of John is probably my favorite book of the Bible. John chapter 20 in particular is probably my favorite chapter. And this story of the resurrection narrative is probably my favorite little part of the Bible as it unlocks the whole, it's a retelling of the entire biblical story with shalom and Jesus at the center of it. So that's where we're going. I did mention, so there's basically three reasons. The word shalom means peace. Right? And we need peace in our world. But when Jewish people use that as a greeting, they really have three reasons in mind. The first one is it's just a common greeting. Shalom. Good morning. Good afternoon. What's up? Right? In fact, in southern Israel, they say, shalom y'all, which I thought was, I didn't know that. The southern part of Israel's desert, not a lot of people down there, but this is what they say. Shalom you all. Here's the other thing. Shalom, so it's a common greeting. It's also, it's a word when you say it in the morning. We heard from a speaker a few months ago about this. When you say it in the morning, it's like you're saying, there's nothing between us. It's a word that makes amends. It's a reconciling word. It's not just peace that fills the earth. We're going to talk about that, but it's a peace between each other. And so in the morning, if you use the word shalom, you're saying there's nothing bad between us. We're good, right? I'm good. You're good. We're good. There's nothing between us. I was thinking about that recently. Here's the house I grew up in. This is on Risser Mill Road, you know, out not far from Longenecker's Sheep Farm. You know where that is. You can see that from the top. I chose a winter picture because it's hard to see in the summer because those trees are full of leaves and you can't see the house. But that's the house that I grew up in. And most of my childhood, I can remember, was spent in those woods around the house. And I spent a lot of time by myself in the woods. And I'm sure I had friends, just didn't, you know, they wouldn't. But I spent a lot of time in those woods by myself, and I had a really big imagination. And I'll never forget, one time I was in a BMX bike race in my mind. And the first, it was like a tournament. It was a, and I was pretty good. You know, I was having a good year that season, and I was against some of the best BMX bikers in the world, and I was in the semifinals, and it was a really tough race. And I was going through, I had created this track that kind of went through the woods, and I came to the finish line. It was really close, and I won the race. It was exciting, a lot of cheering. But remember, it was only the semifinals, so I had one more race to go. Now, in my mind, I thought, this is going to be probably the biggest race of my life. And I knew some of the other competitors, and they were very good. My thought was, I would be able to do the track faster if I took the brakes off my bike. That makes sense, right? I didn't even want to be tempted to use the brakes in any way. And sure enough, I got up to the starting line. I had adjusted the brakes so that I didn't have brakes on my bike. And there were some close calls, but I made it to the end and won the race. You know, no applause. I mean, that would be weird, but I did win. It was a world championship, and got the trophy. And I remember we had to go in for dinner, so I went inside for dinner. Didn't think much about it. Put the bike in the garage. Right. Had dinner. Went to sleep. Woke up the next morning. And here's where the story gets interesting. I didn't know that my sister was going to use the bike the next morning, and I hadn't really thought about. We have a really steep driveway. And so I came down for breakfast, and, you know, you get your cereal or whatever I was going to have. And I knew my sister seemed to be struggling with something. She was on the couch, had a few scratches, I don't know. So she got on the bike and went down. She was going to ride into the Mountjoy Pool. Fortunately, in a way, she didn't hit a car, which was great coming, but there was a cornfield on the other side. And I think she'd gone in like 15, 17 rows of corn. I don't know if I ever told you the part about the brakes in the bike race. Shalom. All right, good. That's a shalom morning right there. That is, we're going to make amends. And all right, so they do it as a common greeting. They do it to make amends, to reconcile. It's a reconciling word, peace between each other. But here's the big one. The Jewish people use this as a word because it reminds them of the story in which they're a part. It reminds them of the big story that they are living in and living out. To say shalom to someone is basically to say this, that there was a time in our world where there was shalom, where there was peace between God and each other and the land and the creation in which we lived. It was a perfect, harmonious peace. But the world we live in now is not peace. It's not shalom. Shalom is not present throughout all the land, but it will be one day again. That's the story that the Jewish people and us as followers of Jesus follow as well. There was shalom. There is no longer shalom, but one day there will be shalom again. That's the story. All people, whether they realize it or not, live their lives based on a big story. A grand story that gives direction and shape and meaning to what we do in the world. Alistair MacIntyre is a famous philosopher. He teaches at the University of Notre Dame, and he's written all kinds of really important books. One of his books is called After Virtue. And in this book, it's really complicated and difficult. I didn't understand most of it, but this is what I got. He says this. This was written 35 years ago, but what he's talking about is how stories and narratives and big picture stories shape us. And in the book, he laments the fact that if we don't have a big story, then we're not going to have a morality. Because it's going to be really hard for us to talk about what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, to have any kind of meaningful dialogue and conversation about that unless we understand the big story that we're taking part. In fact, he said this. He said, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I answer the prior question of what story do I find myself apart? I can only answer the question, what am I to do? How am I to live? What's right? What's wrong? What's good? What's bad? If I take a step back and answer this prior question of what story do I find myself apart? It's not whether or not you live your life based on a big story. It's about taking some time to reflect on what that bigger story is. Leslie Newbegin is a famous missionary. He was a missionary for over 40 years in India. He came back after he retired to live in England, where he was from. And he talked a lot about stories and how they shape us, but also about the big story of the Bible and how we need to be better as a community at telling the big picture story. If we're going to understand the little bits of the story that are in the Bible, if we're going to understand our own lives and how it relates to the biblical story, then we have to get better at telling the big story. For him, it was easy. He's in a country, India, that has their own stories that they tell, and he wants to bring in the Bible, the biblical story, to that world. And so for him, it's really important to say, what is the big picture story of the biblical story, and how does it shape us? And he said it like this. He said, the way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story of which my life story is a part? The way we understand what it means to be human depends on what conception, how we understand the human story. And then here's the question, what is the real story of which my life story is a part? Now, I've been told that it's an election year. And we're getting it down to two candidates. And before I talk, let me say this right up front. I'm a little smarter than I might look. This is not a political statement in any way. All I'm going to do is point out how when somebody runs for office, if someone wants to be the leader of the free world, it's not just going to be about them and what they can do, although they'll talk about that, but it's going to be drawing our attention to a story and how they, as leader, might be at the middle of that story to take us where we want to go. Does that make sense? It's about getting us and our imaginations thinking. We live in the United States of America. We are Americans because of the stories that we tell each other about what it means to be an American. And the candidates will try to tap into that resource, tap into that story, to get our imaginations thinking about the story that is America and where the story is going and what they might be able to do to get us there. Does that make sense? So one of the candidates is running on the theme, Make America Great Again, right? Do you see it? Make America Great Again. What he's doing is he's reminding us as a people that there was a time when America was great. Now America is not so great anymore. But one day, if you elect him, greatness will rule the land, right? We will return to being great again. I'm not making a statement about the validity of it. All I'm saying is, do you see how that's a story that you're telling? And it taps into our imaginations and we begin to think, yeah, we were great. We're not great. We want to be great, right? There's another candidate. Her message is stronger together. Stronger together. It's the same thing. She's telling her story as there was a time in America when community was at the heart of what we did, that being together made us stronger. But we're not like that right now. We're fragmented. We have incoherent stories. We're separated from each other in some pretty significant ways. But if you elect her, she will be able to bring us together again, stronger together. It tells a story, and it puts the candidate in the center. It's not just politics, right? We could do this with sports. I'm an Eagles fan. Eagles fans are a certain kind of people because we tell certain kinds of stories about what it means to be an Eagles fan. It's not just about the games. It's not just about wins and losses. It's about so much more than that. People don't respect us, Lauren Benner. People don't care about us. There will be a time, usually in the preseason, our hopes are where they're made. We are built for the preseason. We are really good at the preseason. And then we don't do so well. But then we might make the playoffs. And if we just made the playoffs. And then it's more than just a game. But we tell these stories. We're really good as people at making meaning-giving stories, and these things become bigger than the thing itself. Here's my point. It's not about whether or not a story shapes your life. It's knowing which story is shaping your life. All people live life based on a grand story, a grand narrative that gives meaning and direction. And as Christians, we believe the Bible. The biblical account of history is the capital T, true story of the world. And living in and living out that story should shape every area of our life. The biblical story trumps all other stories. Trumps? Okay. It is hilarity to think that other stories are more important. All right. Thank you, Colin. So let's review the biblical story. Genesis chapter 1. And then we're going to look at John chapter 20. And John, the gospel writer, the brilliant gospel writer, is going to blow our minds as he retells the story. But we'll get there in a second. In Genesis chapter 1. Get to that. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. God speaks the world into being. God creates man and woman in his image. God finishes the work of creation, and then he rests. Remember that part of the story? God works for 6 days, and then he rests. God breathes life into Adam and gives him a job to do. Adam is to take care of the gardener, of the garden. Adam is a gardener. That's going to be really important later. God places Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam is a gardener. He's given this job to take care of the garden, to have responsible dominion over to the earth, to name things. He gives things. Adam is to give things names. From Adam, Eve is created. It is not good for man to be alone. They are created for intimacy. In fact, the first poem in the Bible is there in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam says, "You're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." They were naked and unashamed, completely known and completely loved. Naked and unashamed. There is peace, there is shalom between God and people and creation. This is the way things are supposed to be. One writer puts it like this: the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. Here it is. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. Shalom is about universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. But the story doesn't end there. We wish it did. And we know that's not the way it is. That's the way it's supposed to be. But now it's not like that. In Genesis chapter 3, we rebel against God's good word and against God's good rule. We want to be like God. That's part of the conversation between the snake and Eve and eating the apple. We want to be like God. The real human predicament, as Scripture reveals, is that inexplicably, irrationally, we all keep living our lives against what's good for us. We might define evil as any spoiling of shalom, any deviation from the way God wants things to be. We can define evil and sin as a spoiling of shalom, anything that goes against the way God wants things to be. We know about these relationships. Shalom is about intimate harmonious relationship between God and people. We get images of this in Genesis chapter 1, where Adam is walking through the garden. He has a direct relationship with God. He says, God. God says, what? Right? There's this really close, intimate connection with each other. A very intimate connection between people and people, bone of bone and flesh of flesh. An intimate, harmonious relationship between people and the land and creation. I'm not sure what happened. But it breaks. And these intimate, harmonious relationships are broken. Between people and God, we want to be like God. We break God's word and his rule. Do you remember God's question? Derek did a great job having us think about questions that we ask. After they fall, God calls out, "Where are you?" Where are you? This indication that God is not where they are, but that God desperately wants to be with them. Where are you? Is God's question. They are hiding from God, and they're hiding from each other. How often do we hide from God and hide from each other? Remember the story in Genesis chapter 3, when they do eat the apple, the first thing that happens is this blame game, right? Adam says, she made me do it. She says, the snake made me do it. We don't take responsibility for our wrongdoing that's in our bones. Remember the first major event that happens after Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, is a brother kills a brother. Now, into this picture of shalom, we have hiding and blaming and ruling in a way that's not responsible and then killing. Between people and creation, the same thing happens. We're supposed to be responsible stewards of what we've been given, and yet we start to exploit the creation for our own gains and maybe our own selfish desires. Remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that all creation is groaning because of the fall. It's not just between us and God. It's not just between us and each other. But actually the creation itself is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Remember in the curse in Genesis chapter 3, there's thorns and thistles in the land. The land itself is cursed. We're not able to use it in the way it was intended. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. And I love this quote. It's on your handout by Peter Kreef there at the bottom. What happened in Eden may be hard to understand, but it makes everything else understandable. There's aspects of that story that are difficult to understand, a snake, apple, what's going on. But I think if you think about it as these relationships that were, these intimate relationships that were supposed to be, I think that's in our bones. We know that's what the world's supposed to be like, and yet it's not like that now. But we know if it was like that, things would be so much better. It's in our bones. It's our story. And when you look at the world through that lens, I think it does begin to make everything else understandable. The story of a good but fallen creation in need of redemption. That's the story that shapes us in profound ways. The rest of the biblical story is about God getting back what was rightfully his in the first place. God creates and chooses a people longing for the day when the world would be made right again and the people of God will be a blessing to all the nations. This story takes many twists and turns in the Old Testament, but that is the backdrop, the big picture, the controlling story that we need to keep in our minds as we read the Bible. So here we go. Let's look at John chapter 20. It's a resurrection story. That's the garden tomb in Israel. You can go and see the garden tomb. Let's imagine the story together. A few quick things of review. Remember, John's gospel begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." And so all of John's gospel is going to be a retelling of the entire biblical story from start to finish. And then we get to this resurrection narrative. Remember this too. Jesus was killed on a Friday. Do you remember what he said from the cross? It is finished. It is finished. God, in Genesis chapter 1, when he was finished with the creation, he rested. The creation, the story of creation was finished. And now we get to Jesus. The story of redemption is finished. It is finished. God finished the work he had been doing in Genesis chapter 2. And Jesus said, Jesus is killed on a Friday. He's laid to rest on a Saturday. That's his, God finished his work of creation and rest. Jesus finished his work of redemption on a Friday and is laid to rest on a Saturday. Remember, Jesus from the cross says, Lord God, why have you forsaken me? I think it's an utterance of God's question to Adam, where are you? Remember, Jesus wears a crown of thorns on his head. I think that's a symbolic reminder of the thorns and the thistles. It's a reverse of the curse. The curse is being reversed. Now we get to John, chapter 20, starting in verse 11. It says, now Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, this is John getting us to remember the Garden of Eden. He is the gardener. He's the second Adam. And Paul will refer to Jesus as the second Adam in much of his writings. Thinking he was the gardener. Of course, he was the gardener. She said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me, where have you put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. This is the Adam that gives Mary her name. And when you hear your name on the lips of Jesus, you follow. Woman, why are you crying? Mary, who is it that you're looking for? Thinking he was the guard, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, this is really important because this is new creation. The first day of the week, remember, it is finished, then he rests, and now it's Sunday. The first day of the week, redemption is finished and accomplished. When the disciples were together, with the doors locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders, what are the disciples doing? They're hiding. It's another reminder of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The disciples are in fear and they're hiding. Jesus came and stood among them and said, of course, he said shalom. And he said shalom because shalom means three things. It's a common greeting. It's what you say. It reminds you that there's no grievances between us. Some bad things have really happened. You have rebelled against God and the king. In fact, you killed God. There's nothing bad between us. There's no grievances. We're okay. We're reconciled with each other. But it also reminds us of the big story. The story of shalom. The way things were supposed to be. The story of the spoiling, the shattering of shalom. Not the way it's supposed to be. And now the story of the restoring of shalom through Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection. Jesus is the shalom-bringing God. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Shalom. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." You are being sent. Another reminder of the Genesis mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to go and to fill the earth. We are sent ones. Reflect, think about why Jesus was sent: to bring healing, to bring freedom, to bring reconciliation, to bring shalom. And that's our calling, to be Jesus for the world, to go where people are in pain, fear, hiding, hurting, in need of healing and hope and reconciliation. Now, the question should be, if that's our calling, as God sent Jesus, now we are being sent to be Jesus for the Lord, for the world, how in the world will we ever do that? It's an appropriate question. It's impossible for us to be Jesus for the world. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Remember, God breathes life into Adam in the creation story. Here in the redemption restoring story, Jesus breathes life into us. The call, the task of the church is to be Jesus for the world. We are sent, commissioned to be Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us for that task. In fact, it is impossible without Jesus living in you and through you to be Jesus for the world. Don't try it without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, Pastor Carl suggested that the work of the Holy Spirit is God equipping us for the tasks that he calls us to do. I think it's a really good way to think about it. The Holy Spirit is what's inside us that equips us to fulfill our callings. All right. This is the year of courageous hospitality. You've heard a lot about it. We heard some wonderful stories about it here this morning. We are taking a year as a community to consider courageous ways that we could offer hospitality to other people, to our neighbors. Hospitality is not just about having people over for dinner or for dessert, although those are good things, and I'm always available. We don't have a busy schedule, you know, so I think with the new directories, all of our contact information is in there, usually on this side. So it's not just about that, but it is certainly about that. You should do it more often. But we're defining hospitality as an invitation to be open, to create space, to make room in our lives, to be attentive to giving and receiving kindness, love, especially to the others and to strangers. It's also about being courageous. This year is an opportunity for us to step out of our comfort zones, to be hospitable in ways that are only possible, really, through the power of the Holy Spirit. To consider acts of hospitality that bring shalom to a hurting world in need of healing and hope. And it's been exciting, whether or not we fill that door with keys, it's just been exciting to hear people who are thinking a little bit more intentionally and a little bit more deeply about how we might be more hospitable in both giving and receiving hospitality. So for what it's worth, I think we've been doing some pretty significant things. And I want to close with just one example of how this has affected me recently, very quickly, and then we'll go. Not too long ago, I forget exactly what the context was, but Tony Brubaker and I were in a conversation, and we were just thinking about people in our life that we might have, there might be something between us, that we might need that shalom reconciliation. We need to make amends. We were just throwing out some people that we don't even know if the other people realize it, but we just felt like maybe there is something between us. And then we challenged each other. Tony had his person in mind, and I had my person in mind. And then we challenged each other to that week, you have to contact that person. For both of us, it was really awkward and weird because we hadn't communicated with both of those people for a long time, and we had no idea if they even felt this way in return. We just thought there's probably something between us. It's the kind of person that if I ever ran into somewhere, it would just be a little awkward at first because I wasn't sure about the way our conversation, our relationship ended. For both of us, it was working relationships, and so we were having to revisit a lot of some maybe painful stories in our life. But we did it. We would text each other and call each other each day. We set up our meetings and we went. For both of us, it wasn't a huge thing. The people were very happy that we called. They were very thankful that we took time to just think about them and to have this. For both of them, they actually didn't realize that there was some tension between us. And so that was good just to have that conversation. But I'll tell you, it was very freeing. It was a small thing, but it wasn't a small thing. And maybe today God is asking you to reconcile with someone. You may be carrying a burden, a pain, and I think God wants to free you from it. And it's also Father's Day, and that can bring up all kinds of emotion, can remind us of our stories, about our relationships with our family. And so I just offer that to you as we think about acts of hospitality. Maybe reconciliation could point us in a direction. Go in peace. Remind people of the greater story, the story of a shalom-bringing God. And be creative. This is a story that needs to be told. And I invite you to consider how you might point people to this story this year. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm thankful for this story that you're telling, that's being told. I'm thankful for everybody in this room who is finding their story in your story. Lord, may we be attentive to the ways that you're working in our lives, to just better understand that story, to have it shape us in really profound ways, that we would see you as a hospitable God towards us and to your world, and we want to reflect that in our world and in our neighborhoods. And so we ask, Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit for that task. Lord, I'm thankful for the Gospel of John and the story of the resurrection and his reminder to us and just the reminder that the resurrection is what it is, and how it shapes us, and how it empowers us to be shalom bringers wherever you place us. So Lord, I pray for us as a community that we'd think more deeply about what it might look like and mean to be more courageous in our hospitality. We're grateful and thankful for how you've called us to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.